of the things that I probably should have said last night, but we heard it in Malcolm's prayer. And for, again, all of us, this is a particularly different community because we bring together people from the Protestant tradition and the Roman Catholic tradition and all range in between. And so one of the joys is trying to invite people who reflect both communities, not necessarily one or the other, and just sort of keep that balance. And part of the reason we do that is because we believe that Christ is the great unifier. And so I'm very pleased to introduce others. I'm not going to tell you which camp they come from. But one of the people, and I'm going to share this introduction with Michael, that I am really thrilled to have here is a very, very dear friend and very special colleague who's been a part of my life for many years at J.P. Morgan Chase and is now at Wells Fargo. And his name is Luke Ward. Where are you, Luke? There you are. You want to stand up? And Michael, why don't you share a little bit about Luke?
Yeah, so I've known Luke now for about 5 or 6 years when I was working for J.P. Morgan, my boss. So was Diana for that. And it's a great pleasure to have him here. I've been talking to him about the fellowship retreat for a number of years. He's a really sincere, great Christian man, and you guys will just love to get to know him. So he now works with us all at Wells Fargo. So.
Yay, thank you, Luke. And then I know we've had, although I don't think women, Natalie, are new, I know that you're here, so say hello. And we are expecting the Pacmans. Did they make it?
I haven't seen them yet, so.
So when they get here, we'll do a continued introduction. Might be just a rolling introduction all weekend, so. All right, Jeremy, when you're ready. Oh, he's leaving. Any questions? All right, why don't we just prepare our hearts for Jeremy when he's back.
One of the wonderful things about being a boss is that you can be called away at any time for anything. So here he is.
Somebody walking by said this purse was left out there and it's not a good place to leave the purse, so it's your turn that you came for that.
Not that the monks would steal it, but
it's in the book. It's in the book.
We'll get to that chapter. Oh, okay. Actually, I need that, Diana. Are you sure that's yours?
Yeah.
Okay, you can get it back when it's over. Okay, yeah. So good morning, everybody. I want to say just a few practical things before we get started. One is about the schedule and why the schedule is arranged in the way that it is. Many of you who have made this retreat before can remember that we have, in the retreat, we have components that involve prayer together with the monks, then breaks in which that's time for our fellowship with one another, and it's also time for silent and personal prayer. And then we have conferences, which is, we will see under the rubric, really, of one of the things that St. Benedict says monks ought to do, and that is listen willingly to holy reading. And one of the ways we do that is by listening to teaching. So then we have, of course, meals together. And the meals together are a very important part of the retreat. And I'll say something about the monastic practice of reading at table. We have developed through the years with feedback from you, retreatants, the idea of a big block of time in the afternoon to give you a number of hours free. And people do all sorts of things in that time. There's time to visit, there's time to pray, there's time to read, there's time to rest. From lunch all the way through till 3:45, that period is free. And I just want to remind you of why it's free. The retreat's still going on during free time, but it's your choice of how you use that time. Then we have another conference. We have Vespers right after that conference, dinner together again, Compline with the monks, and then another conference in the evening. So that's the logic of that. I also wanted to mention that we have some images of St. Benedict that help us during the course of the retreat. This one here, done by Brother Claude, that we use and place out in the liturgy on several different feasts of St. Benedict. And also, here in the building, there are several other nice pieces of St. Benedict. Perhaps the most striking is the one in the chapel at the end of the hall on this floor, which depicts St. Benedict's death. And hanging on the wall there is an explanation of that icon. So I think that as long as we're focusing so much on this saintly man, St. Benedict, a visit to the chapel during the course of the retreat and reading the imagery there and how we know the story of St. Benedict's death, that can be something I leave to your own decision. And but that's there as well. And as you come into the lobby of the guest house, there's a very large mosaic of St. Benedict there. You can't miss that. One of the features of that mosaic is how long St. Benedict's finger is. That's an iconographic thing of a teacher. It goes up about that high. You sort of think it's a mistake of the artist, but that's one of the nice features of that particular icon. And also there's an icon of Benedictine oblates in the lobby as well. St. Henry and St. Francis of Rome, and St. Benedict is also in that icon. So there are a number of images of St. Benedict. In the main body of the church, there's also a statue of St. Benedict and his sister, St. Scholastica. These are reminders that we have that the saints are present with us. That's one of the dimensions of the creed, the communion of the saints. When a Christian dies, we don't lose touch with them. All of our dead are part of our lives still. It's why we remember them, and it's why we stay in contact with them. The church is a great communion of the living and the dead. And no one who has died is lost. And these are the saints in God. And we, the most famous of them, are great helps to us, and we can contact them. We're contacting St. Benedict through this major relic he has left us, his writings. So, also, I want to mention to you that we have always used at the fellowship retreat the monastic practice of reading at table. And because we also want to talk at table, we do both. The first half of the meal gets us sort of all focused together in a quiet way, and we listen to a holy reading, and then about halfway through the meal, I'll stop the reading and we can talk among ourselves. But I thought we might as well look at the way St. Benedict legislates for that. It's on chapter 38 of the Holy Rule. On page 60. Reading will always accompany the meals of the brothers. So that's the regular thing. And we still do that in the monastery, and we do that with you. This is page 60, chapter 38. Reading will always accompany the meal of the brothers. The reader should not just be the one who just happens to pick up the book, but someone who will read for a whole week beginning on Sunday. In other words, you got to prepare, and you got to be able to know how to read in such a way that people can understand. We'll skip a few verses because don't have time for everything. It's all interesting, but skip down to verse 5. Let there be complete silence. No whispering, no speaking. Only the reader's voice should be heard there. So that too is that's a discipline. One of the disciplines of monastic life that I appreciate very much is being 50 or 60 men together in a room and all of us silent, and communion thereby deepening. It's not the only way to be in communion is to talk to each other. That is a way. But another way is being silent together and listening together. So you know this practice already from the retreat, those of you that have made the retreat. But just to let you know how carefully thought through it is. Verse 6 is interesting, kind of even fun. The brothers should by turns serve one another's needs as they eat and drink, so that no one need ask for anything. So we're supposed to be attentive to one another while we eat, and make sure that the food's moving, and if the salt or pepper is out of reach, does that person need it? But you don't talk. If, however, anything is required, it should be requested by an audible sign of some kind rather than by speech. Audible sign is an ambiguous word, but it'd be like, oops. That's an audible sign, okay? But no talking while the reading is going on. That's the point. Huh? No one should presume to ask a question about the reading or about anything else. That would be like you hear something you don't like and you go, oh God, what's he saying? You know, no reactions, okay? And sometimes it happens, there's a reaction against what's being read, or that guy's crazy or something like that. Anyway, but lest occasion be given to the devil. The superior, however, may wish to say a few words of instruction. And this is interesting too. This is another place where the abbot plays his role. The abbot chooses the table reading, and in the case of my own being abbot, I've made careful choices about what we read, and I actually instruct the monks, not at table itself, but beforehand, on why we're reading this particular book. I've done that with you too. And this year at the retreat, we're going to start in on this book called Strangers to the City, Reflections on the Beliefs and Values of the Rule of St. Benedict. It's by a monk named Michael Casey, a monk from Australia, a very articulate and learned monk. In any case, I think it's a very good example of a kind of literature that exists. I mentioned it yesterday. There's a lot of literature, a lot of commentary on the Rule of St. Benedict. This is one rather new one, and an author whom I know and whom I much admire. So that's all part of the retreat, huh? And that we've always had reading at table in this retreat. I've never quite exposed it as much as how it comes from the rule and what St. Benedict's intentions are with that. We could also go back to chapter 53 for a moment on page 73 on the reception of guests. And I want to say something else about how we are trying to receive you while you're here. Chapter 53, on page 73, let's look again at verses 8 and 9. After the guests have been received, they should be invited to pray. Then the superior or an appointed brother will sit with them. I commented on that briefly last night, that sometimes the abbot is with the guests, other times the abbot has appointed someone to be with the guests. And that sitting with them is for fellowship, if you will. It's for talking, it's for teaching. The divine law is read for the guest, for his instruction. That would also be a conference. That's one of the major ways we receive guests here. Come pray with us. Come here. there will be instruction. It's all rather natural, but it's quite intentional. And that's what we're sort of exposing as we study the rule of Benedict here. And after that, every kindness is shown to him. In Latin, that's omnis humanitas. Humanity is shown to the guest. And it's a word that often is used for meals, so that you would have a good meal for the guests. And so you see that the balance in all this, we begin with prayer, and we have instruction, and then eventually we move to every kindness. And also the superior may break his fast for the sake of the guests. So that even you could have a nicer meal for the guests than you would have in the monastery itself, and so forth. So anyhow, that's all by way of saying that we're happy to have fellowship at table with you, and that I have invited to each of the meals 4 or 5 monks to join us. And for the most part, I started with a list of the novices and younger monks. So I'm actually teaching them by having them come and take care of you. And it also gives you an opportunity to meet. We'll just have one at each of the tables, and we probably won't get around to everybody. But eventually, hopefully, you'll have a chance to have a meal with one of the monks. I will introduce them as they come each time. Okay? Now, we can go back to our reading of the rule that we started last night. And we can go back to the prologue. I'm using my big book again, so I got to remember. I can't give you the page number, but we got as far as verse 22. So let's pick it up at verse 22. Some of you remarked last night that I had turned in my teaching cross for a magnifying glass, but but I have both. For those of you that are new, every year when I teach, I have developed the habit of holding this cross in my hand. And this is a cross from the Coptic Church, which the bishops and priests use when they're preaching, and use it also for blessing the assembly. But I have used it just as something to gesture with, and also as a reminder to you that the ultimate message that any Christian preaches is the mystery of the cross, the glory of the cross. It's St. Paul's words in the first letter to the Corinthians: I resolved when I was with you to speak of nothing but of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so whatever I'm talking about, it's about that, okay? I may have to put it down occasionally, or we'll see how. Anyhow. So let's pick it up where we left off at verse 22. If we wish to dwell in the tent of this kingdom, we will never arrive there unless we run there by doing good deeds. We saw in the previous verse the same emphasis, clothed with faith and with the performance of good works. And last night I already said that doing stuff is a big piece of the monastic way. Father, give me a word. What should I do? Answer, good deeds. Okay? And monasticism can be understood in that way, as a program legislating, if you will, good deeds. But let us ask the Lord with the prophet, who will dwell in your tent, O Lord? Who will find rest on your holy mountain? After this question, brothers, let us listen well to what the Lord says in reply. for he shows us the way to his tent. One who walks without blemish, he says, and is just in all his dealings. Notice how Benedict again is using the authority of the scriptures to make his point. And he's putting it right in existentially in our grasp. We're the ones who ask the Lord this question, who will dwell in your tent, O Lord? And that's from the Psalms. So he's saying, don't just rattle off Psalms, make that your question. And if you ask the Lord that question, guess what? He answers. So you have to want to know the answer, but I think we do. Who will dwell in your tent, O Lord? Who will find rest on your holy mountain? And here's his reply. One who walks without blemish, he says, and is just in all his dealings, who speaks the truth from his heart, and has not practiced deceit with his tongue, who has not wronged a fellow man in any way, nor listened to slander against his neighbor. Darn, I thought monastic life was about turning into a mystic. If you want to turn into a mystic, let's start at the beginning. Speak the truth from your heart. No slander. No wronging of fellow men. This too is standard monastic teaching. All of the desert fathers began by saying, you begin with reforming your life. Then maybe you'll be a mystic down the road. But the monastic program begins with concrete good deeds. He has foiled the evil one, the devil, at every turn, flinging both him and his promptings far from the sight of his heart. While these temptations were still young, he caught hold of them and dashed them against Christ. Look at how St. Benedict is using the psalm. You hear him alluding to Psalm 136, which bugs us all. You hear that and you say, that's the denouncing of Babylon, and may your children be dashed, their heads dashed against the rocks. And we're inclined to say, now why would anyone say a prayer like that? Well, Christians, have completely reinterpreted those kinds of images from the Psalter as images of spiritual warfare. And this is a very standard interpretation of Psalm 136, verse 9. It's already found in my Guy Evagrius 150 years before St. Benedict, that the image of taking your temptations and while they're young, beating them against the rock, hating your temptations, just like you hate Babylon. So you don't literally hate Babylon, you hate your temptations, and Babylon is an image of that. And you dash them against the rock, who is Christ. These people fear the Lord and do not become elated over their good deeds. They judge it in the Lord's power, not their own, that brings about the good in them. This is a very important qualification of the stressing of doing good deeds, that we're never to become proud of our doing good deeds. We should actually be amazed at ourselves if we pull it off and realize that this is grace working in us. What good's it going to do to be a really good person and be proud about it? That's just defeating the whole thing. And so he's talking about humility as the scriptural precedent here accompanying good deeds. Instead, they praise the Lord in them, and they say with the prophet, not to us, Lord, not to us give the glory, but to your name alone. Again, St. Benedict's you can tell he's saturated with the Psalms, and he can just talk the Psalms to make his own point. In just this way, the Apostle Paul refused to take credit for the power of his preaching. He declared, by God's grace, I am what I am. And again, he said, he who boasts should make his boast in the Lord. I said yesterday, and you will really get washed in this as we read the rule of St. Benedict together. St. Benedict, along with his monastic tradition, wants to justify everything with the words of the scriptures. And so not only are we doing here what we see in the Psalms, but we're also doing what St. Paul did. And St. Paul, in fact, is a great image and one for us to be imitating and by our monastic life. This is why the Lord says in the Gospel, whoever hears these words of mine and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon rock. The floods came and the winds blew and beat against his house, but it did not fall. It was founded on rock. So we've had Benedict is a literary artist, among other things here, and there's a sort of crescendo moving from Psalms to Paul to the Gospel. And what he's done is developed a program of concrete good deeds, no pride in the way of that, in imitation of St. Paul, and finally Jesus' own words, who are there to say this is really what's happening here. But again, it's not an accidental quote. He quotes Jesus, who says, whoever hears these words of mine and does them. Does is the operative word again. The monastic life then becomes very definitely a doing of a certain way of life. The image of floods and wind beating against the house, there's a lot of that in life. There's a lot of that in the monastery. Jesus addressed the problem. Okay? Jesus addressed the problem. And the monk addresses it under Jesus. These are instructions from the Master. Who's the Master? The Master is Christ. The Master is the author of the rule. The Master is the abbot. What's the instruction? Hear my words. Put him into practice. The floods will come and the house will not fall. And all that's the movement that we found so far. With this conclusion, the conclusion being Jesus' words, with this conclusion, the Lord waits for us daily to translate into action, as we should, his holy teachings. I think the word daily is a striking word there. If today you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Benedict wants to stress this. It's high time to get up and flee the darkness daily. So with his conclusion, the Lord waits for us daily to translate into action as we should his holy teachings. Therefore, our lifespan has been lengthened by way of a truce that we may amend our misdeeds. I've always, from the first time I read that, I was sort of chuckled, and why is life lengthened for us, or why should we pray for a long life that we may amend our misdeeds? And I say that's why monks generally live to be so old. the Lord keeps waiting for it to happen. So the Lord in his kindness, and a different translation put it a little bit better, I remember that, because this wasn't out when I first became a monk, the 1981, but I said, the Lord in his mercy has lengthened the days of our life to give us a chance for repentance. That's the point, huh? But do it today. As the apostle says, do you not know that the patience of God is leading you to repent? This is coming out as a strong stress here, and I would say it's simply a feature of monastic life. Repentance, it's a feature of the gospel. The gospel opens that way, and very strongly in Mark. Repent and believe the good news. And don't you know that the Lord is leading you to repentance? So, but the theme is monastic life as repentance, monastic life as amendment. And indeed, the Lord assures us in his love, I do not wish the death of the sinner, but that he turn back to me and live. Brothers, now that we have asked the Lord who will dwell in his tent, we have heard the instructions for dwelling in it, but only if we fulfill the obligations of those who live there. Only if we fulfill the obligations of those who live there. The goal is living in the Lord's tent. That's a nice image. Who doesn't want to live in the Lord's tent? Well, there's conditions. There's obligations to living in the Lord's tent. We must then prepare our hearts and bodies for the battle of holy obedience to his instructions. There's the theme of obedience again that we saw in the very first verses last night, that in a sense the whole pattern of this is by being obedient in imitation of the obedient Son, Jesus Christ, we undo the disobedience of disobedient Adam. And that's, this is going to come up again and again in the rule. There'll be, Benedict starts structuring relationships in such a way that monks can learn to be obedient to another. All this is an imitation of Christ's obedience to his Father. And it's a way of, it's just the reason why it's important to catch the Christ-Adam imagery, it's a way of renovating humanity. It's a way of renovating culture, which monasticism of Benedict, in fact, did. I think you know that. You know, it's this kind of thinking is at the roots of the Western culture of Europe. This omnis humanitas, this humanity, and this program of obedience and repentance. Anyway, prepare what? Hearts and bodies. Okay, it's interior and it's exterior. And you've got to deal with both. Christian religion deals extensively with both. Religion isn't about trying to forget you have a body. Good luck. But you don't want to forget that. Your body is an instrument for your spiritual life. And your body expresses your heart. So we're going to prepare our hearts and bodies for the battle of holy obedience. What is not possible to us by nature, let us ask the Lord to supply by the help of his grace. Very important balancing statement. So that, in fact, monastic life, it can attract people that will, in a sense, will try too hard to do it by themselves. And that's one of the things that the fathers in the monastery have to teach the new monks. Don't go too fast. Don't require too much of yourself. Don't go against nature. Go against evil, but don't go against nature. And yet, we're going to go beyond nature with this way of life. How? Not by our own efforts, but by grace. What is not possible for us by nature, let us ask the Lord to supply by the help of his grace. If we wish to reach eternal life, even as we avoid the torments of hell, then while there is still time, while we are in the body and have time to accomplish all these things by the light of life, we must run to do now what will profit us forever. Okay? This is reaching a kind of climax in the movement. And you see that this whole prologue is really strong sort of invitation strong sort of urging, and there is a, I would say there's an urgency to his tone. Now, today, while we can do it, and this is the drama of human existence. Each of us has a life, a short life. One only. And we're meant to do something with that life. A choice. He's saying, do it now. The verse 44, often cited, it's just so well put and pithy in its expression. We must run to do now what will profit us forever. Doing now, and our eternal destiny is at stake here. Now, beginning at verse 45, just from a literary point of view, a kind of winding down. So we feel him arriving at this strong, urgent thing, strive to do now what will profit us forever. Now he winds down in a very beautiful and sweet way. Therefore, we intend to establish a school for the Lord's service. This is an image that has always captured the imagination of Benedictine monks, and we cite it often, that that's what a monastery is. It's a school of the Lord's service. It's a school, and that there's several ways of understanding service here. Certainly, it's a school where you learn to serve the Lord. But even more than that, I would say it's a school where you learn to serve the way the Lord Jesus himself served, who, though he was in the form of God, did not cling to his equality with God, but rather emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And St. Paul, in before he says those words, he says, let that mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. So how am I going to get that mind that was in Christ Jesus in me? I'm going to go to this school that the monastery is. The monastery is a school that will teach me that way of service. Other word for it is obedience. It's a program. In drawing up its regulations, Benedict knows he's using images here. Huh? Okay. If you got a school, you got to have rules. Otherwise, the kids will get out of control. Regulations for the school. Okay? What are the regulations here? Well, got to have some rules. We hope to set down nothing harsh, nothing burdensome. That's a relief, you know. This isn't like, oh, you go to school here, watch out. No. No, you go to school here, let me tell you why we have the rules. We don't want anything harsh, and we don't want anything burdensome. We don't want anyone afraid, okay? On the other hand, 47, the good of all concerned, however, may prompt us to a little strictness. He's just so sweet. But he's also extremely realistic, huh? This is his wisdom. A little strictness, but what would the strictness be for? Two scopes: to amend faults and to safeguard love. We're in school here, and you can be sure everyone in this school's got some problems. And we might kill each other. So we're going to make some rules that will make each of us work on amending faults and safeguarding love. Because some days you don't have the energy or the intelligence to love the way love the situation requires. You don't have it, so we're going to have a rule. And by God, you'll love. And you'll amend your faults. The life itself will protect you. The school will teach you that. Okay? So there's going to be a little strictness. Look how he coaxes. The whole prologue is coaxing. Huh? Do not be daunted immediately by fear and run away from the road that leads to salvation. That's him saying, don't be afraid. It's bound to be narrow at the outset. Otherwise, we're not going to go anywhere. Nothing's going to happen. It's bound to be narrow at the outset. But as we progress in this way of life and in faith, as we progress, in Latin the word is processo, process. That's a good word for the monastic life. It's a process. And so something happens in this process. As we progress, it's a good way, but to hear that Latin root behind it. But as we progress in this way of life and in faith, we shall run on the path of God's commandments, our hearts overflowing with the inexpressible delight of love. This is beautiful, huh? You've got this image of it's narrow, it's a little hard at first. The process continues, and you eventually get to where you're running on the path of God's commandment with joy. That's a monk. That's the goal of this life. That's what the life is supposed to produce. So you think, you know, and sometimes it doesn't. So there's nothing worse than a grumpy old monk. You know, something's gone wrong. You know, it happens though, and that's all right. The Lord gives him a long life. Hopes it can change. But here's the ideal, huh? And even the grumpy ones, when they hear the ideal, they want to be that way, huh? They want to be able. In the Latin is so beautiful here. Dilatato corde inerabilis. In unnarratable dilation of the heart. Undilatable dilation of the heart that comes out as inexpressible delight of love, which is okay too. But think of the heart getting bigger. That's the image there. The heart gets bigger. And then you run. You run doing what? You run doing commandments. You think, oh my, commandments. Who wants commandments? I do. I want to obey like Jesus loved the Father's will. I want to do that. I got a school that will teach you that. It's this rule. That's the school that will teach you this inexpressible delight of love. Verse 50. Never swerving from his instructions then, but faithfully observing his teaching in the monastery until death, we shall, through patience, share in the sufferings of Christ, that we may deserve also to share in his kingdom. Amen. Here you have, again, what I would call, I spoke of different ways in which the scripture is present in the Holy Rule. Direct citation is the most obvious one, but condensation of big packages of biblical thought. This is a condensation in verse 50 of a whole pattern repeated very frequently in the letters of Paul, of sharing in the sufferings of Christ so that you may share also in his glory. But notice we have this program of following instructions. That's another school word. Following instructions. Whose instructions? The master's instructions. Who's the master? The master's Christ. The master's Benedict. The master's the abbot. So you follow his instructions, observing his teaching. You have in the monastery, which puts you in the sufferings of Christ. So that's what the school is. It's something that is going to put you in a share with the sufferings of Christ. And by sharing in the sufferings of Christ, we deserve also to share in his kingdom. We have in the profession ceremony of solemn vows a very dramatic moment that takes place right at the beginning. Last night, I mentioned to you that the abbot sings to the monk and calls him forward. Come, my son, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Come to him and be enlightened. And so the monk walks forward to the abbot, and that was taken from that part of the prologue. This is where the ritual developed. The monks put the ritual together based on this. And then the abbot says to the monk who's standing before him, what do you want? And the answer that the monk gives is, it's taken from this, but when you hear an actual person do it, you think, well, he's in this school. He says, I wish to share the sufferings of Christ in this monastery until death, that I may deserve also to share in his kingdom. And then the ceremony continues with the abbot examining him and asking him point blank if he knows what he's doing and all that. But anyway, that's a school working. We just did it last month here. Brother John Vianney came before me, and I said, what do you want? And he said, I wish to share the sufferings of Christ in this monastery until death. All of the monks here have said that, those who are in final vows. So you know something about us, if you know that. And you see displayed before you the ingredients of any Christian life. Every baptized person is called to the same, each in his own form. So this is teaching for monks and the friends of monks. Okay? That's the prologue. Well, let's carry on. Chapter 1, The Kinds of Monks. There are clearly four kinds of monks. Did you know that? This is a little easier to comment on. It's not quite so intense, but it's also very interesting. And we'll just move through it relatively quickly. First, there are the Cenobites. That is to say, those who belong to a monastery where they serve under a rule and an abbot. That's the kind of monks that we are, okay? And so it's worth your knowing that there's a technical term for that kind of monk, and it's called Cenobite. It's from the Greek word koinos bios, chronobium. A monastery is called a chronobium, where that koinonia bios is common life together. It's where the monks live in common. The second kind are the anchorites or hermits. You've heard of them. They live alone. But we use the word monk for both. So you could say, that guy's a monk. Oh, is he a Cenobite or a hermit? Okay, that's a real question. Who have come through the test of living in a monastery for a long time and have passed beyond the first fervor of monastic life. So he sees, St. Benedict sees anchorites or hermits as a developed stage of the monastic life, and that the chronobium is in fact a life for beginning monks. He admires the hermits. Thanks to the help and guidance of many, they are now trained to fight against the devil. They have built up their strength and go from the battle lines in the ranks of their brothers to the single combat of the desert. Self-reliant now, without the support of another, they are ready with God's help to grapple single-handedly with the vices of body and mind. Benedict will go on, but basically, he's saying, good luck. Try it, you know. He says, actually, After he lays this all out, he's going to come back and say, we're going to talk about Cenobites, okay? Basically, he said, that ain't going to happen to very many people, all right? Now, here's another kind of monk. Then there are the Sarabaites, the most detestable kind of monk. We got good monks and bad monks. But here, look at this description. The Sarabaites, with no experience to guide them, no rule to try them as gold is tried in a furnace, have a character as soft as lead. Still loyal to the world by their actions, they clearly lie to God by their tonsures. Two or three together, or even alone, without a shepherd, they pen themselves up in their own sheepfolds, not the Lord. Their law is what they like to do, whatever strikes their fancy. Anything they believe in and choose, they call holy. Anything they dislike, they consider forbidden. That's somebody being a monk with himself as a guide. And that happened in the ancient world, still happens in our world. People can dress up like this and say they're monks. Well, it's dangerous. That's what St. Benedict is saying. It's certainly not a Cenobite. Let's go back to, just so that you see, now we got that one bad guy kind out there. There's another bad kind coming up too. But let's go back to what we saw in verse 2. The Cenobites serve under a rule and an abbot. That's what characterizes the Cenobite. Okay? A rule and an abbot. Both of those. So it's not just one or the other. It's both. The living voice and the written voice of the tradition. Back to verse 10, the fourth kind of monk. There are monks called gyrovags who spend their entire lives drifting from region to region, staying as guests for 3 or 4 days in different monasteries. Always on the move, they never settle down and are slaves to their own wills and gross appetites. In every way, they are worse than the Sarabaites. So this is just monks wandering around and presenting themselves to the monastery. Hello, I'm a visiting monk. And hang out there until people are on to them, and then they move on to the next place. Okay. Now, of course, it's possible to live in a cenobium with the attitude of a Sarabaite or with the attitude of a gyrovag. And actually, we Cenobites will insult each other with these words from time to time. it's a good monastic entry, you know. When one of the monks gets back from a trip, you say, oh, the gyrovag is home, all right? Anyway, it is better to keep silent than to speak of these and their disgraceful way of life. Let us pass them by then, and with the help of the Lord, proceed to draw up a plan for the strong kind, the Cenobites. So he kind of said two things here. He told us the hermits were the strong kind and can do single-handed combat. But I almost think he's half tongue-in-cheek there. I was suggesting that by saying, you know, good luck. But in any way, the hermit's going to be a rare one. But he's making it clear, okay, there's something really strong about trying to be a Cenobite. And that's what this rule is for. In any case, it's very clear who Benedict is writing for. He's writing not for hermits. He's writing for people that are going to live in community. And basically, his last word about that is, these are strong monks. It's a good kind of monk. These people are not gyrovags and they're not Sarabaites. Because what they're going to do is follow a rule and an abbot. That's what makes a Cenobite a Cenobite. Okay? And that's a Benedictine. That's the Benedictine monastic tradition. Okay, well, we have a little time to start in on the next chapter, chapter 2. Right at the beginning, of the rule, and the reason why, on the qualities of the abbot. And the reason why it's right at the beginning of the rule is because Cenobites live under a rule and an abbot. The prologue, if you will, is about the rule, and now what's the abbot and what's to be expected of the abbot. Before I start in on this chapter, you can just turn to pages and see it's not a brief one. It's one of the longer chapters in the rule. But I would say now that I'm abbot, it's kind of depressing to read this chapter. It's probably not the right word. It's frightening. And but as I comment on it, I'll try to comment on it the way I would have before I was abbot, because I've taught the rule for years in any case, and I know what the theory is. But it's an occasion for me to pick up something that Diane said last night. Diana said last night in her introduction, and that is by the topic of this retreat and me teaching you as abbot, it will be an occasion for you to see something about how my life has changed by having to try to do this. And also it will help you to see what you need to pray for in me. Pray that this can happen. Anyway, let's start in on it, okay? To be worthy of the task of governing a monastery, the abbot must always remember what his title signifies and act as a superior should. He is believed to hold the place of Christ in the monastery. We stop there, huh? The title is abbot. It's a word that means father. And so the abbot should act like a father. And then in verse 2, commentators have long and appropriately paused on the word believed. He is believed to hold the place of Christ in the monastery. Monks make an act of faith about their abbot. I mean, the abbot's not a magic person. So the abbot isn't Christ. The abbot's just another one of the monks. But we believe that we'll see where it comes from, but we believe that God chooses the abbot for the monks to effectively be a presence of Christ in the monastery in such a way as to require of the monks their obedience, because it is Christ that requires obedience, in such a way as to teach the monks so that they will experience Christ as their teacher. All that is an act of faith that monks make, and they make it in their vows of obedience. So the abbot has to try to be credible, which means believable, because the monks believe something about the abbot. They believe that he holds the place of Christ in the community. He is believed to hold the place of Christ in the community, since he is addressed by a title of Christ, as the apostle indicates, "You have received the spirit of adoption of sons, by which we exclaim, Abba, Father." This, from a theological point of view, is a confusing sentence, just from a historical point of view, is because it's a very odd and rare instance in the theological literature of Benedict's time, of applying the words from Romans 8:15, receiving the spirit of adoption by which we cry, Abba, Father, applying that to Christ. Whereas I think the rather obvious meaning of the text is the spirit of adoption is the Son's crying Abba to the Father. And commentators are simply stumped by this, and I find it odd that Saint Benedict calls Abba a title for Christ. But he does, and it's stuck. And that's a title for the head of the community or the superior of the community. I'm just going to pause here because people have asked me, this isn't a deep thought, but there's some information in it for you. The other thoughts are deep thoughts. people ask, you always used to call me Father Jeremy. What do you call me now? And here's what the monks call their abbot. They call him Father Abbot sometimes if they're addressing him. They want to get his attention. Father Abbot. Now that's odd because Father Abba means father, but that habit is in monastic speech. So Father Abbot is one way to call me, or other monks will address me and say Abbot Jeremy. But more often, the title Abbot Jeremy is used to refer to me in the third person. There goes Abbot Jeremy. You can say that. But if you're talking to me, just call me Father like you always used to. And sometimes you can call me Father Abbot if you want. Or you can also call me Abbot Jeremy. But people have asked me what you're to call me, and those are the options, and that's what the monks call me. All right. It doesn't hurt, though, for the monks to remember this title. And the abbot has to remember what he's called. That's what Saint Benedict begins with, huh? And I remember that the monks call me this, and that I'm meant to be that for them. And it's a little thing, I suppose, but it's amazing that the men I've lived with for 43 years, suddenly having a kind of regard for me and a way of speaking to me that hasn't been there before. I experience what they believe about an abbot. Okay? He is believed to hold the place of Christ. And I experience that from my monks and the way they address me. Of course, it's unnerving. Therefore, the abbot must never teach or decree or command anything that would deviate from the Lord's instruction. On the contrary, everything he teaches and commands should, like the leaven of divine justice, permeate the minds of his disciples. So we start with teachings and commands and decrees. That's what the abbot is going around doing that. I decree. But whatever it is, it's got to be from the Lord. The abbot can't go, I'm in charge. No. What is the Lord's will here? And that's the discernment. We have a nice metaphor, leaven permeating. Leaven permeating the minds of the disciples. Let the abbot always remember that at the fearful judgment of God, not only his teaching, but also his disciples' obedience will come under scrutiny. That's never seemed fair to me, even before I was abbot. But what's going to happen at the judgment? Jeremy, your teaching was, okay, that's fair. I'll try to have it in conformity with him. Jeremy, your disciple was not obedient. I want to say, talk to him. But this is striking. Benedict puts it on the abbot. the disciples' obedience. Let's read on. He unfolds that. The abbot must therefore be aware that the shepherd will bear the blame wherever the father of the household finds that the sheep have yielded no profit. My sheep, my monks, have to yield profit while I'm abbot. Still, there's a back door. Still, if he has faithfully shepherded a restive and disobedient flock, always striving to cure their unhealthy ways, it will be otherwise. The shepherd will be acquitted at the Lord's judgment. Then, like the prophet, he may say to the Lord, and here's Benedict just taking the scriptures and making the program for the scriptures. The abbot can say to the Lord, I have not hidden your justice in my heart. I have proclaimed your truth and your salvation. But they spurned and rejected me. So that's obviously advice for me. It's one of the ways I can do my own examination of conscience. Can I say at the end of every day as abbot, I have not hidden your justice in my heart? I have proclaimed your truth and your salvation. This is a school, and the abbot has to be a good teacher. The abbot has to do it. Then at last the sheep that have rebelled against his care will be punished by the overwhelming power of death. Furthermore, anyone who receives the name of abbot is to lead his disciples by a twofold teaching. He must point out to them all that is good and holy, more by example than by words. That's the twofold teaching, example and words. And then he proposes what words are good for, proposing the commandments of the Lord to receptive disciples with words. That's what you can do if you got a good and eager monk there, then the abbot would give him words that help him to move along. But not everyone's going to be like that. But demonstrating God's instructions to the stubborn and the dull by a living example. So there are stubborn and dull people in monasteries. Okay? Dull, not meaning dull like you're not very interesting, but dull spiritually, or just no sense of this is a school. And so what's the abbot got to do then? Is just be the way a monk should be. That's example. Again, if he teaches his disciples that something is not to be done, then neither must he do it, lest after preaching to others, he himself be found reprobate. And God someday say to him in his sin, how is it that you repeat my just commandments and mouth my covenant when you hate discipline and toss my words behind your back? And also, how is it that you can see a splinter in your brother's eye and never notice the plank in your own? So you see, now we're right into the rule, aren't we? And it's getting serious. It's serious business, and that's what the monastery is, a serious project, a school of the Lord's service. And if this is frightening to an abbot, I can remember that Saint Benedict says, yes, but not wishing anything harsh or burdensome, but maybe a little strictness is required here to amend the abbot's faults and to safeguard love in what the abbot does. We'll stop there. You can see there's still a lot more, God help us. But you see what I mean by going over this? You can see how my life has taken quite a turn, and it will show you what I need you to pray for, okay? Thank you. Have a good rest of your morning. Just to remind you of the schedule we have, Michael's going to make an announcement too, but we have noon prayer in the church at high noon. Please make the point of coming directly and quickly to the dining room. Don't linger, because we can't get meals out with groups this large unless everyone's on time. And that's part of being a community also. Huh? We're Cenobites, and Cenobites move together so that they can eat together, okay? All right, Michael, what do you...
Mike Fargo, can you stand up? So in 15 minutes, the tour will leave from the lobby. Please don't be late, because he's going to use the whole time, probably up until we have prayer in the church in there, okay? Thanks.